always walk away with something that you can learn or something practical to apply to your life. And I think Deb's got it right. Too much of our Christianity is about what I can gain. It's not about our gain, it's about the gain of Christ. And so as you consider what's going on in your life at times, think about this. There are 10 signs that indicate that we've wandered away from loving union with Jesus. Now this comes from Pete Scazzera, and we did this study probably 2 years ago, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. But let's look at these real quick and let's see if you make the list. Don't volunteer out loud, but you can probably see where you are. 10 signs that you're not in love and union with Jesus or wandered from Him. Number one, can't shake the pressure you feel from having too much to do in too little time. Two, or always rushing. Three, routinely fire off quick opinions and judgments. Four, are often fearful about the future. Five, are overly concerned about what others think. Are defensive and easily offended. That's six. Number seven, are routinely preoccupied and distracted. Eight, consistently ignore the stress, anxiety, and tightness of your body. Nine, feel unenthusiastic or threatened by the success of others. Or 10, routinely spend more time talking than listening. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a few of those that I can relate to. And as I think about that, that tells me something. Where am I with Jesus right now? And so there's a couple questions that Pete poses for us to ask ourselves, be mindful of. One question is, what's preventing you from allowing God's will and presence fuller access to your life? How much access does God want in your life? He wants all access to your life. And so when we don't allow God full access, it pops out in one of those 10 areas likely. Okay. The second thing, a question he says, what specific ways may God be inviting you to slow down your life for Him? It's not for us, it's for Him. That's how He gets glory, is through us. He gives some examples. Silence. This is why we have silent time in the middle of our church time here. Scripture meditation. This is where you get a read through the Bible and you find a verse that just kind of resonates with you. You write it down or put it in your mind and you just dwell on that verse. That's scripture meditation. The daily office. You may recall a couple years ago we handed out booklets. There were daily devotional booklets, and twice a day you connected with Jesus, once in the morning maybe at lunchtime or once at lunchtime in the evening time. But twice a day it had you connect with Jesus through that daily office book. And if you want a daily office book and don't have one, let me know and I'll get you one. The prayer of examine. Now, I mean, you may not have heard that prayer before, but this was brought up by a man years ago, and it's five ways at the end of your day that you can reflect back with the Holy Spirit's help on what God was doing, and you can see five steps that you can go through at the end of your day. Great to have at your bedside. And if you're a married couple, that's great as you do this as a married couple before you go to bed. You can read through this together with one another. But anyway, I have mine up here with me. There's some on the back table back here. There's some up here up front. If you want one of those, just grab one of those. Great opportunity for you to connect with Jesus and see how the day went with Him and then moving forward into the next day. And then Sabbath keeping, that's just giving yourself rest. And you're saying, are you kidding, preacher? It's hay season. I get it, it's hay season. But we all need rest. We need rest. And so I just want to encourage you to be thoughtful, mindful of this green box, and we'll have the next couple Sundays in there. And that way you can take this home and try to be aware of what's going on with you, because this will help you realize, maybe I'm not taking enough time to be quiet with Jesus. So let's do that now. Lord, we love You, and we thank You for the deep blessing of Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy that You show so readily to us. And Lord, there are these 10 signs that was laid in my lap this week, And I could see myself in that list in a couple places. So Lord, that tells me that I need to return to getting back closer to you, connecting with you, being quiet with you. And so help us all to take that to heart, that we do things for you. Whatever we do it for you. And so convict us of that and help us to repent to that. We love you, Jesus. And we look forward to seeing you soon. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go to Philippians. Philippians 2, in fact. I'm excited to share with you. This is going to be the second sermon series, if you will, in our two-part sermon series we've done on attitude. So I said it last week. Let's say it again. When you hear the word attitude, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? The way you feel or think about things. That's good. Okay. What else? What's that?
A poor attitude.
You can have poor attitudes. Okay. You folks are profoundly quiet this morning.
Reaction.
Okay. All right. So sometimes we react to things. That's our attitude. All right. Remember last week we talked about how in Philippians, Mike Mosier introduced this to us 2 weeks ago, maybe even 3 weeks ago now, Philippians 1:27, where he says, live a life worthy of the gospel. And Mike admonished us to go the next step. And I think it's just profound to us as we consider the next step, that the next step now looks like how to live a life worthy of the gospel. And part of that is your attitude. If you look in Philippians 2, verse 5, the Bible says there, have the attitude of Christ Jesus, or the same mindset of Christ Jesus. So we are told that we want to have an attitude like Christ. So I'm mindful how I want to help you with an attitude this morning. I had a chance to learn from George Burns even yesterday. You recall George Burns, some of you, is that right? He said this and quoted as saying that a good sermon has a good beginning and a good end. A better sermon was they're close together. And Austin said, okay, thank you, Austin. All right, so we're going to try to do that. So we're on part two. We're on track. We're trying to figure out if you've got your bulletin insert. In fact, you've got two inserts in your bulletin today. You've got this one, it looks like, for today's sermon. We stuck another one in there this morning, which was last week's insert. And the reason we did that, because I found that for me personally, just by asking the first question of last week's sermon, which is how has Christ encouraged you, that has impacted my attitude tremendously. How has Christ encouraged you? Just that single question has really made a positive impact for me. So I thought, hey, let's put it back in the bulletin. You can take both home. So now you'll have both inserts to go with you, and you can stick that in the front of your Bible, and that's how we're going to work on things together. But something that I want to ask the question of this today. If we were to connect with your thoughts throughout your day, what would we see? Now, don't say it out loud, please. But if we were to connect with your thoughts throughout the day, what you think, how you think, why you think, when you think, what would happen? And you're thinking, boy, you really don't want to know what I think. And I'm sure that's true, because you don't want to know what I think sometimes. And I'm learning to repent of that. But I know this is true about us, that we all have prevalent, prominent, and permanent thoughts that are in our mind. Do you agree with that? We have prevalent, prominent, and permanent thoughts that get into our brain. That happens. We know that's true. And I'm going to be very bold with you and say this to you, that if those thoughts are not flavored by Scripture, then those thoughts have no value at best, and at worst, they are sinfully wrong. You get that? If your thoughts are not being flavored by Scripture, at best, they have no value, and at worst, they are sinfully wrong. So that sets the bar pretty high for what kind of people? Christians. That's us. If you're here in church today, I'm assuming you're calling yourself a Christian, a Christ follower. So that sets the bar pretty high. And so what you think is what you believe, and what you believe is what you behave. So when you think something, believe something, behave something, guess how we all see it? It's your attitude. When you think it, believe it, behave it, it's your attitude. That's your attitude in everyday life. So this means that you must, as a Christian, have the right attitude. You've got to have the right attitude. And so that's what we're on a journey on, this thing called Christianity. We're on a journey to have the right attitude in how we think, believe, and behave. And so let's give this some value. Let me ask the question for you. How many of you wake up in a given day saying, I can't wait to have conflict with the people around me? Do you do that? You say, preacher, are you off your rocker? Yes, I am. Most days helps to be a preacher. Okay, so how about this? Do you have non-Christian friends? Okay, so in your non-Christian friends, do you desire to have a positive, eternal influence? Do you? Yes, I do. I want a positive, eternal influence. So if those two things are valuable to you, then this message is valuable to you. And so the first question right out of the gates is really a good one, because we're going to try to do this together. Second screen there, Jess, there we go. Jesus, how does my attitude reflect you? Jesus, how does my attitude reflect you? And so part two of how to get back on track to having the right attitude like Jesus begins right now. And number one is this. Here it is. Continually think like Jesus. Continually think like Jesus. I look at Philippians 2 verse 5. The Bible says, reading on NIV, your attitude should be the same as who? That of Jesus Christ. Now, what would happen to conflict in any church if every church member would decide to think like Jesus? I think it'd be pretty good. If every church person would decide, I'm going to think like Christ, I think the conflict would lessen a whole lot. Now, think about this. If every Christian would choose to think like Christ, what type of influence would they have on their non-Christian friends? A negative short-term one or a positive eternal one? Positive eternal. Okay, that's great. So let's look at something here. There are lots of translations out there. Translations aren't always wrong, but there are some translations out there that are really good. And so we usually have about two in this church. The NIV is for one. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Okay? There's another one, the New Living Translation. I think some folks have that. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus. And then the New American Standard, which is my personal favorite, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And if you look at the word mindset and attitude in the Greek, the original language, New Testament, those are the same word. They mean the same things. And it's written as an imperative. So if I was to tell you something that's imperative, what would come to your mind? It's important. Imperative is important. Matter of fact, imperative tells me I want that to be the dominating thought in your life. It's imperative, I want it to be the dominating thought. And so you and I have this thought process that there's something that dominates your brain. I'm going to tell you today, we got to continually think like who? This mindset must do that. So think about this with me. Are you in agreement with me? Are you in agreement with me that we all must, should, and can think like Christ? Are you in agreement with me on that? Okay, and say, I don't know, preacher. I don't think it's possible to think like Jesus. I get that. Sometimes we go to church and we hear something preached, we think, I don't think that's possible. And the reason we do that is because we don't want to do it. That's exactly right. I don't want to think like Jesus. Well, guess what? I love Scripture because Scripture is one of the best books ever written, because when I read Scripture, it takes away every single excuse I have for me not to be like Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the what? Mind of Christ. When you came to know Jesus Christ, you then developed a new mind, and you and I have to start catering to the new mind that we have. We have the mind of who? So since we have the mind of Christ, it only makes sense to ask the next question. Since I am to think like Christ, what exactly does Christ think like? Great question. I'm so glad you asked. Because the Bible shares with us. Exactly. Point two, here it is. Stop considering yourself equal to God and others. Stop considering yourself equal to God and others. I look in verse 6 of Philippians 2. If you got your Bible, go there with me. Who being in very nature God, this is Jesus, did not consider what? Equality with God as something to be grasped. Now, Paul does something literally amazing in this text. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing, and we most of the time miss it. And so if you have maybe some Jehovah's Witness friends or maybe Mormons friends, this is one of those go-to verses you can go to, okay? Paul does something here. I'm going to put the verse back up on the screen again in the different translations. Philippians 2:6. Paul says this in the NIV, who being in very nature God. Now, sometimes we get caught up in the word nature, so let's substitute the word nature with being. Being. NIV tells us that Jesus is the very nature or being of God. That's what he is. The New Living Translation gets it even more clearer. Though he was God. That's pretty plain. Jesus is God. I look in the New American Standard, and it implies at least two things that I can see there. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, so this tells me something, that Jesus existed in the flesh on this planet in the form of who? God. It also tells me, just by the way the sentence is structured, that Jesus, before he came to earth, still existed as who? God. So you get it? So let's try to make this more practical. What does this mean as I think about it in practical terms? Let me ask you a question. I'm sure you can get these right. Which is more comforting, heaven or earth? Heaven. Thank you. That's very obvious. Which has more pain, sorrow, and grief, heaven or earth? Earth, okay? Which has conflict, heaven or earth? Only earth. How come Jesus left the goodness of heaven to come to earth? Oh. You know, never in heaven were these words ever spoken by Jesus. Father, God, I'm the same as you. I'm not leaving heaven to go down and save a bunch of people who will never love you. I'm equal to you, and I'm not leaving. How do we know that didn't happen in heaven? Well, for one, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. And the actions don't fit that type of statement that we could possibly even imagine. Terrible to imagine such a thing. But think about this. If Jesus, if you look at the verse again, Jesus did not grasp consider equality as something to be grasped. Equality with God is something to be grasped. If Jesus would have considered himself equal to God, then he would have said, I'm going to stand up for my rights to have the glory and majesty and pleasures and comfort of heaven. I'm going to stand up for my rights, and I'm not going to earth. That's what he would have said. But as I consider Jesus, I then begin to understand why there's a conflict among Christians. There's a conflict among Christians because we think we're what to one another? Equal. It's because we think we're equal to one another. I'm equal to this person. I'm equal to this person. And when I go into this format, I am going to demand to be heard. I'm going to demand and deserve to be treated that way. I'm going to demand because I deserve to be equally respected and my wishes honored. Now, likely you've heard that, and likely you've also what? Felt it and said it. Acted it, behaved it, believed it. Now, I'm not asking you to be a doormat, but I am asking you through the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Jesus demonstrated it. He had all the power in the world, but still laid down his life because he did not consider himself equal to God. And so think about this. What would have happened to the cross of Jesus Christ if Jesus would have demanded equality? What would have happened? Your communion would be a waste of time. because it's not, it wouldn't exist. Jesus did not consider himself equal to God. So when you think and believe and behave that you are equal to others, especially your fellow brother in Christ, you are no longer equal. You are in effect saying, I am more important than you. You see, when you demand your rights, demand to be heard, demand your opinion to be felt and acted upon, every time that you are bent out of shape because someone doesn't do what you want them to do in regard to what you think is your equal rights in that moment, you are saying you're more than equal to them. You are saying you're more important than them. What would have happened if Jesus did that? We would waste our time in church because it wouldn't happen. See, the Bible is clear. The Bible is very clear. So very clear. There are two people more important than you. God and others. Jesus Christ, God, Holy Spirit, same one. God and others. They're more important to you. So if those two people are more important to you, then guess where you are ranking in this world? You're always second. Always. So think about this. Let's just put it plainly. I like how Rick said that a couple weeks back. Let's put it plainly. Stop clinging to wrongful thinking that you are equal to God and others. It's time to stop it. Third point, continually empty yourself of self to serve others. Completely empty yourself of self to serve others. And look at Philippians 2, verse 7. It says, but made himself nothing. Talking about who again? Jesus, thank you, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, if you look at the Bible language there, made himself nothing, one of the other translations say he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He voided himself of self. Now, there's a thought out there that I don't want to dismiss. It comes to mind just now. There's a culture out there, a mindset that says we must empty ourselves. So you hear this thing called meditation. You're supposed to empty yourself. That is such a load of baloney. God never calls you to empty yourself and be empty. God calls you to empty yourself of self and fill yourself with who? Him. Okay? It's not scriptural to empty yourself, but what is scriptural self is to continually empty yourself of self to serve others through Christ and have Christ in you. So let me ask you this question. What happens when you think that you are something? What happens when you think you are something? Because the opposite of nothing is something. So let's think about this. We have a saying in our culture that when somebody accomplishes a certain task and they're a little bit pompous about it, a little bit arrogant, we'll say, well, don't you think you're something? And we do. When we accomplish a certain task, we think we're something. And so when somebody or a person comes into our life and they imply that you're not something, how do you respond? How about defensive? Defensive, you're upset about it, you don't like it. They just called me nothing. Yeah. And we don't like it, okay? And so, well, that don't sound right, preacher. You know, well, let's let Jesus say it. I agree. Sometimes it just sounds better coming from Jesus, okay? So if I look at what Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, let's look what he says. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, that is Jesus, you can do what? Nothing. That seems pretty clear. That unless we have Jesus Christ, we have nothing. So, this principle is actually proved twice in our life. This is very good. According to this verse, the verse you see right here, when I'm apart from Jesus, what happens? I'm nothing. I produce what? Nothing. When I'm apart from Jesus, I produce nothing. Okay? So if I want a fruitful life, what do I need to do? Remain in Jesus. If I want a fruitful life, remain in Jesus. If I want a fruitless, no good, nothing life, what do I do? Don't be in Jesus. That's the way it works. So here's a great question on Sunday morning heading into the work week, right? Do you want a fruitful work week ahead of you? Do you? No one does. That's amazing. I'm surprised at you people. Well, I want a fruitful week. And for me, if I want a fruitful week, what does this verse tell me? I have to be with Jesus. That means I have to be thinking, I can do nothing. I can't do anything without him. I can do nothing without Jesus. Look at the verse again, Philippians 2, verse 7. Look at the verse again. But Jesus made himself, what's the word? Nothing, emptying himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is amazing. Think about this concept. Jesus is God dwelling in heaven, and Jesus comes to the earth. And so when Jesus drops his divine heavenly form, empties himself of his divine heavenly form, he then becomes who? A human. Just like us. Does that just not blow your mind? God empties himself of his divine heavenly form and becomes like us. He became nothing. I don't know about you folks, but I think we've just been handed a scoop of humble pie. We're nothing without Christ. And when Christ is without his divine humanly heaven form, he becomes nothing, which happens to be a human. How many humans are here today? Okay, just a few of you? Okay. Now, this is really important. Apart from Jesus, think about this. Apart from Jesus, all humans become what? Fruitless or nothing, can do nothing. Jesus emptied himself of his heavenly privileges and became what? Human, okay? And so sometimes we hear this, I'm only human. Have you said that before? Okay, I really hate that excuse. So after this sermon, we can't say, anybody in this room cannot say this anymore. I'm only human. We can't say it, because here, look what happens. Verse 7, Philippians 2, Jesus became a human and did what with his humanness? What did he do? He became a servant. You see that? Look there in the text. He became human and he took on the very nature of a servant. So a human's very nature is to be a what? Servant. And then we say things like, well, I'm only human. Well, I'm glad you said that. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? I mean, that's a reality check, isn't it? I mean, this is so powerful. And so think about that. Where are you serving right now in your life? Who are you serving? Think about this. Your service is not for money. Your service is not for gain. Your service is not for recognition. Your service is simply for one person, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus took his human likeness, his humanness, and he multiplied that for us by going to the cross. He became a human, and in that humanness, he became a servant to the cross. So we cannot use the excuse, I'm only human. If someone ever used that again, you say, great, Jesus became a human, and he died. Are you willing to die because you're human? So think about this question today as you and I think about this. If you can't think of any person or persons that you are serving right now, then is your life fruitful or fruitless? Don't answer that out loud. You've got to think about that. This is who we are as people. We're human. We serve. Next question comes out of that. If you can't think of any person or persons that you are serving right now, does that mean you are with Christ or apart from Christ? You can't say that out loud, but I wish you to say in your heart and in your spirit, connect with the Lord and ask those questions deeply and say, Lord, where am I supposed to be serving you? So let's just speak plainly this morning, church, just real plain. Start thinking and continually think that you can do nothing without Christ and serve others how often? As often as you can. Let Jesus lead you in that. Last point, here it is. Number four, continually think humbly to be obedient even to death. Even to death. I look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, talking about who again? Verse 8. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death where? On a cross. And so, church, let me ask you a question. You may want to answer this. You may not want to answer this out loud. But what if God asked you to die today? What if he asked you to die? And I hear some of our thoughts right now because I could say the same thing. I'm ready. I'm so ready. I'm just sick of living on this planet. I'm ready to die. And we say that and I think, okay, but what if God asked you? What if God asked you to die a humiliating, gruesome, horrible death, and while you died, your worst enemy that you could possibly think of showed up on the scene and wagged his head at you and sneered the whole time? Would you like to die that way? Well, say, no, I have a way I want to die. I have it written down. Really, how's that going to work for you? You don't get to choose the way you die. But what if God asked you today to die a horrible, miserable, humiliating, gruesome death? You see, on our windowsills and on the wall, right here, we have these crosses, and they look nice. They're made out of nice polished wood. They got stain on them, and the edges are taken off. But Jesus Christ died on a splintery piece of wood that was gnarled and soaked with blood already, and he got splinters all through him, no doubt about it, and the edges weren't knocked off. It was hard, and not only that, he was beaten, stripped naked, people wagging their head at him, sneer at him, and he was, I can't say this anymore, he was naked on the cross. And we make the cross so sterile. Oh, the cross is great. We wear it around our neck. The cross was, it was hell. The cross was terrible. And we say we're ready to die. No, I don't think you are ready to die. Are you ready to die a gruesome, humiliating, embarrassing, naked, people sneering at you kind of death? His enemies sit right there beside him, wagging their head. Yeah, if you can get off the cross, why don't you get off now? Are you willing to be that obedient that you're willing to die such a death? I'm struck by that. You see, and what I just described to you in a pitiful way, I cannot just even begin to pitifully put together the words that would need to express what the Gospels, and I would encourage you to do this. Read through the four Gospels today when you go home, the account of Jesus dying, and what I just said is pitiful to compare to what Jesus just went through. But when you and I have communion and the cracker goes to your lips and the juice goes to your mouth, what do you think you should be thinking about the cross? You should be thinking how miserable, humiliating, embarrassing death he did for us. I don't think he was embarrassed, but he was definitely humiliated. You should be thinking, as you take communion, that the enemies of Jesus were sneering at him, wagging their fingers, wagging their head at him, telling him to come down if he thinks he is the Son of God. How can you ever take communion in a flippant way? And then two is, why should that stop a communion? Where else should we be thinking about the cross of Christ? How about all through our days? Thinking continually about the humble obedience of Jesus. And so you think about that. I mean, I get this. If someone came in our midst today and they had no clue whatsoever about the cross of Christ, and they think, what does it matter with you people? Don't you get the clue? This guy had to go through capital punishment. He died in a gruesome way because he's supposedly supposed to be a great guy. Why do you think this way? And so how would you answer that? How would you answer someone's question? What's the purpose of you thinking about someone dying in such a miserable death? How would you answer that? I'll tell you how I can answer it. Because I must. Look, I must. I must have the same attitude. You get that? Church, don't walk away from today unless you can get this wrapped in your brain. If you can't get it in your brain, ask God to put it in your heart. We must. We're Christians. We must. We must have the same humble attitude that Jesus was willing to obey our God even to death. And you have such a wonderful death planned out for you, but you don't get it. You don't get that. All you get is obedience. He chooses a death. You get obedience. How obedient will you be if you're not thinking of the cross of Christ? I know me, and when I don't think of the cross of Christ, I don't become very obedient. So think about this. We just got to be plain. Just be plain. You must be humble. There's just no other way to put it. You must be humble. And it's one of those words like humility. If you think you're humble, you probably lost it. You don't have it. You must be humble, like Jesus, to obey God, even if it means you're put to death. And your death may not look like an actual death. It may look like someone doesn't value your opinion. It may look like someone doesn't value your work. Maybe someone doesn't even value you. That's a type of death. Or it may be that as you leave here today, that you die. And so be humble. I must contemplate Jesus and how he's obedient even to death. Death on a cross. I want to introduce you to a family today as we wrap up our time with each other. This family right here, this picture was taken in the fall of 2014. The dad up here, his name is Werner, and they're South Afrikaners, and so I think their main language is Dutch. And so I can't speak their names very good. I'll do the best I can. But his name is Werner. That's his name. Their daughter, Rode, R-O-D-E, Rode. And this is their son, Jean-Pierre. He's 17 in this picture. Rode is, I think, 15 in this picture. That's what I had. Yeah, she's 15. And then this is the wife of mom of the family, and her name is Dr. Hannah Lee. That's her first name, is Hannah Lee. I like that name, Hannah Lee. It's pretty. I got this picture when I pulled off this article, and this is the title of the article. It was November 2014, the 29th, and Werner has signed his family up for a ministry to go to Afghanistan, and they're called a Partnership in Academics and Development. It was a secular organization, but these folks are Christians, and they wanted to go to Afghanistan and make a difference. They were in Kabul. And because she's a physician, she was allowed to augment the family's income by working at a clinic there in Kabul. And on November 29th, she was coming home from the clinic that day. And as she was coming home from the clinic that day, she came to her house. And as she was coming to her house, the Afghan officials were carrying the three bodies of her family. They were all killed. Three Taliban insurgents came into the house. They blew up the front gate with a grenade. One had a suicide vest on. Two of them were dressed as police officers with AK-47s. They first shot Werner. Werner tried to run upstairs to see his kids and grab his kids, and the Taliban followed right up the stairs, and they shot them all to death. How does that come home to work like that? And so I think sometimes as Christians, we have this sterile view of Christianity, that everything's nice and rosy, everything should be about my comfort. That is so far from true. Nothing's about your comfort in Christianity. You get the byproduct of comfort because of discomfort of the cross. But nothing is comfortable in Christianity. And if you have a comfortable Christian life, I just really got to wonder, are you really with Christ? Because I know that this life is not easy. And as I look at these people right here, I'm just amazed at what they went through. And so she did an interview a number of years later. I'm reading from an interview she did. She says, what were you and your husband doing in Afghanistan? And she said, we had a clear calling from God in 2002 on two separate visits to Pakistan and Afghanistan to be his hands and feet to the Afghans. You and I have a hard time getting to Walmart. These people went to Pakistan, Afghanistan. Now, I'm trying not to make a comparative quality, but by comparison, we don't do anything compared to what some these people have gone through. And we find it challenging to speak with anybody about Jesus. But they had a calling. You know why they had a calling? Because they were what? They were listening. They were in loving union with Jesus. That's a green box in your bulletin. And so when asked the question, did you feel safe working and living in Afghanistan? I want to read to you what she said. She said, because we had received a very clear call of God. I think sometimes as a Christian, we want clarity. God, just give me clarity. Just give me. God's telling us all sorts of things to do. We just keep asking for clarity. Just do it. She goes, we had received a very clear call of God. We knew we had a mandate to live and work there. A mandate. You know what we associate with mandate? Obey. They were mandated by God to live and work in Afghanistan. We knew we had chosen a dangerous land in which to live and work. People should not go with their children to Afghanistan to live and work if they do not have a clear call from God. That makes sense. Because you and I could look at that picture and say, what on earth were those two people thinking bringing their kids to that area? She just told you. This is the next thing she said, and I put it on the screen. We had to count the cost of obedience. Are you? You see, I think sometimes we count the cost of obedience and we say, I'm not going to disagree with this person, even though they're disagreeable, because I don't want to cause a rift or a trouble. But is it the truth? Is it in Christ? I'm not going to talk to my family member about Jesus because this may happen or this may happen. I'm not going to tithe or give my money because this may happen, this may happen. We are not counting the cost of obedience. How about counting the cost of disobedience? I'll keep reading. We had to be prepared to lay down our lives. We had to die to ourselves and our human needs and follow Jesus. I get it. It's important that you got money in your wallet and food in your freezer. I get it. They considered those things, and what did they do? They considered the cost of obedience. They laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. They died to who? And their what? Their needs, and they simply chose Jesus to do what? To meet their needs. We're so busy in America trying to meet our own needs, who do we forget? I'll keep reading. Life there was hard. That's an understatement. It was not a holiday. There is a spirit of destruction in that country. Everything breaks. Nothing works right for any length of time. Because we knew we must be there, we did not live in fear. And when you step out of this place, how many of you are going to be living in fear? I'm going to get rejected by this person. I'm going to get rejected by this person. I can't get this done. I can't get this done. This needs to happen for my life. This must happen for my life. And we think all these things, and we're living how? We're living in fear. Our lives and safety were in the hands of God. We knew that if something would happen to us, that the Lord would have a higher purpose. This is our last quote. I won't quote you today. We tried to live as normally as possible. I like that last part. I'd like to be normal. And so sometimes in our culture, there is a normal as possible. So here's what I want to say to you. Be a Christian wherever you are, listening for God, counting the cost of obedience, sharing with God you're willing to lay down your life for Him, sharing with God that you're willing to die to yourself, that all your needs, you're willing to follow Jesus to get your needs met, sharing with God that you do not want to live in fear and that you want to dedicate your life and safety to God, and then do what? Live as normally as possible. And I think as long as you and I are trying to do that, we've just been told, we'll probably have an attitude like you. Jesus. So I want to sing a song with you today. And it's just a cappella. We're going to sing just straight to Jesus. And hopefully this could be ways for you to maybe reconnect with Jesus in loving union with Him, and then carry this loving union that you get today on forward. Let's stand and sing with each other. I love you, Lord, Jess.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound to your ear.
Father above, we love you so very much. And I pray, Lord, that we can genuinely say that. Lord, I'm amazed by the family we just talked about. Lord, you haven't necessarily called us to Afghanistan, but you've called us to live a normal life where we are now, with an attitude like you. And we fail. We fail miserably. And so, Jesus, we praise you for forgiveness. We praise you that we can be forgiven of a failed attitude. That each day we can get up and say, Jesus, I want to try again and live normally like an attitude like you. And so, Lord, maybe there's someone here today that doesn't know Jesus. And if that's the case, let's talk about it. Talk to me after church. If you're a lady, you can talk to Kay or Stephanie or Deb. But just, Lord, let's not leave this place without considering the cost of obedience and giving it all to you. We thank you for our humanness. Our humanness reminds us through you, Jesus, that we are to serve. Help us to get over ourselves quickly. And we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Thank you for coming. Jess, play whatever you want back there.